The series is going to be based on Proverbs chapter 4 from verse 23 to 27. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. I'm going to read five verses. We'll deal with one verse a week for the next 5 weeks. And I'm going to read all five probably every week so that by the end of 5 weeks, you'll be fully brainwashed. Okay. Proverbs 4 verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth, keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left, keep your foot from evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And as we come to your word this morning, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would impress it upon our hearts. Now ask God that as we look at this passage of scripture, you would do something inside of us, that you would change us, that you would shape us, you would fashion us. We ask Holy Spirit that you would participate strongly in our lives, directing us for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That's not an insignificant little statement. It's above all else, guard your heart. It's a wellspring of life. In other words, the source of your life, the joy of your life, the success or failure, whether the wheels fall off, whether the train has a crash, it all depends on your heart. How well you guard your heart is going to affect how well your life goes. It's a wellspring and you need to pay attention to it. I remember in the Old Testament you get these stories about guys digging wells, and then the Philistines would come and they would throw sand in the well. And the Israelites needed water in the desert, and if they couldn't get water, they would die. And of course, the Philistines were their enemies, so the Philistines would come and they would throw sand in the well. Now, where there is a wellspring, it's something important. And when the Bible says, guard your heart, it's a wellspring of life, I want to ask you the question, are you guarding your heart? How well are you guarding your heart? Have you learnt that there is something to guard? When you look at your heart, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. And this is above all else. So like, you know, you're looking at your life and you're thinking, man, you know, the most important issue in my life right now is I don't have a job. No, that's not the most important. Your heart is the most important. Above all else, guard your heart. Ah, no, you're thinking to yourself, the only thing that will fix my life is if I find a wife. No, it won't if you don't guard your heart. If your heart is toxic and you get married, you're going to have a bad marriage. Guard your heart above all else. You see, your heart is actually the wellspring of your life. If you don't have the clean water flowing out of your heart, if you don't have something pure going on inside your heart, it's going to taint and make a mess of everything else. And I mean, I think about guarding. It just came to mind that I've seen rubbish lying around sometimes in the streets. I know the guys sweep really nicely and they do take care of the place, but you'll see there's like a dead dog sometimes in the gutter and it's stinky. And when you go past there, no one's standing there guarding that dog. No one's standing there with a gun saying, don't come near this dog. It's a precious dog. Because you don't guard the dead dog because it's not precious. And some of you are probably treating your heart like a dead dog. You're not guarding it. But if you saw a whole troop of soldiers there with their rifles, there's like 10 of them. It's not a whole troop, okay, but 10 of them. And they're all standing with automatic weapons. And in the middle of the circle of these guards, you see a man wearing a suit, not like me. But you would look at him and you would think, who's that guy? He must be important. He's got a lot of guards protecting him. He's got 10 bodyguards around him. He's valuable. He's important. Now the Bible says your heart has got value. The Bible says you should guard your heart. You should put up some troops around your heart and protect it because it's got great importance, great value. You don't guard something that has no value. But some of us haven't realized that there's a need to look at our hearts, to learn about our hearts, and to work out how to keep our hearts healthy, how to keep our hearts pure. There's a right way to live. The Bible puts forward that there's certain things we should do. It's not just what you know. It's not just faith and then everything works out. There's actually right actions that we have to take. And there's a right way to live. And Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, make every effort. See, there's like something you have to do. You put in some effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So when we start talking about our hearts and getting our hearts right, there's an objective in this. There's a relationship between purity of heart and seeing God, your proximity to the presence of God, your enjoyment of fellowship with God is affected by the state of your heart. And to help you get this, Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I don't think he meant just, you know, with your eyes you're going to see God. I think both of these the Hebrews text that says, without holiness no one will see the Lord, and Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I think there's an understanding here that holiness or purity of heart has a role to play in how easy it is for us to feel the presence of God and enjoy our God. A pastor once said to me, you can't put a price on a clean conscience. And that really sat with me, because sometimes I don't have a clean conscience. And it reminded me that there's great value in being able to feel that you are on good terms with God. You can enjoy him all the more when you have a pure heart, when you know your motives are clean, when you know your relationship with God is in a good place. And I think this is very important. And when we look at Scripture, you'll see that there's two kinds of ways people pursued holiness. You had people who pursued holiness as a means for them to look better in the eyes of the world. There were people who were concerned with the right actions so that they could appear to be holy, respectable, religiously righteous in the eyes of man. You had the Pharisees who did this. They prayed often. They prayed in public so people could see how spiritual they were. And they were on a quest for holiness. They actually honored the law. They washed their hands even better than, you know, Jesus' disciples. They followed the expected customs of men, and they wanted to be very respectable. The Pharisees were pursuing holiness so that they could be seen to be holy. But there's another reason to pursue holiness. And this is what I want for us as a church, is we're interested in holiness because we're interested in seeing God. Without holiness, no one can see God, and the pure in heart will see God, Jesus said. So I want us to consider our hearts, not so that we can look like, okay, we cleaned up our act. We quit drinking and smoking, so now we can look religiously right with God, and now we're pure externally. That isn't purity of heart. Purity of heart could lead to you cleaning up those external things. But purity of heart is not exactly the same as purity of action. The Pharisees demonstrated a lot of purity of action, but they had very little purity of heart. And so for me, purity of heart is based in a desire to be close to God. The Pharisees wanted holiness, but they didn't want God. And we as Christians, we want holiness so that we can draw near to God, so that we can enjoy God all the more. So this is the reason we need to consider our hearts, not so that we can make ourselves clean, so that we can look like good people in the eyes of the world, but so we consider our hearts so that we can draw near to God, so that we can enjoy more of him. So let's talk about the heart. We need to consider our hearts. What does the Bible tell us about our hearts? Well, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" When I looked at that passage in context, I see the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to Israel as a nation and saying to Israel, your heart is deceitful, it's wicked, it's tricky. Because what he's observed is Israel is adulterous as a nation. They're unfaithful to God. They keep running after idols. They keep worshiping Asherah poles and Baals and whatever. They're following after idols when Israel is supposed to be the covenant people of God. So when it comes to like metaphoric imagery, you would say that Israel is betrothed to, it's pledged to God. Israel is married to God. Israel is in this covenant that God has said, you are mine and I am yours. But Israel is unfaithful, so they keep running after other gods. So they're like an adulterous person. And the prophet Jeremiah says to Israel, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's wicked. It's beyond cure. Jesus put it this way. In Matthew 15, verse 19, he said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. So Jesus says this about the heart. He says, out of the heart comes a whole lot of bad stuff, junk, sinful actions. And so what we understand from this is that when you look at a sin, an action, something you did, you lost your temper with someone, you lost your cool and you spoke a whole lot of bad words, or they went through your mind, like when mostly I can keep it from coming out my mouth, but I can't always keep it from coming into my mind, you know? That moron, that idiot, why did he do that? Or look at these guys again in the traffic, my favorite place for character testing. Jesus says that's coming from a place on the inside. It's coming from the heart. The actions that are sinful have a root or a seed or a source, a beginning, and they start in the heart. Sinfulness proceeds from the heart. That's where it comes from. Evil thoughts. It's in your heart that it starts out. What are evil thoughts? Jealousy. You're looking at someone and you just don't like them. Life's going well for them and actually you don't celebrate that at all. You notice they got a promotion and you think to yourself, why did they get the promotion? And then you congratulate them. Hey, congrats. But in your heart, there's no congratulations. In your heart, it's like, why is that person doesn't deserve a promotion? Or you find out your colleague did the same job as you, but they got paid more. And now it's like, not only have an issue with him, but I have an issue with my boss as well. Evil thoughts, covetousness, anger, scheming, all this stuff finds its beginning in your heart. Murder. Jesus says murder. Well, he also said that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. It begins in the heart. You've got an issue with someone and you don't realize, but it's in your heart. And then you sit down with your friend and you have a cup of coffee and you're just sipping the coffee and you're speaking about that person you have an issue with, and you're murdering their reputation in front of the person you're having coffee with. You're just murdering them. It's what my previous pastor called a coffee cup crucifixion. You're just drinking the coffee and then you're crucifying someone with your words. You hate them. You're a murderer, Jesus says. You've got some issue against someone and it's in your heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery. Adultery doesn't just happen. It's not like suddenly like, oh, you know, like I saw that woman, and then next thing we were in bed together, and it just happened. You're like apologizing to your spouse, you know. I don't know how I got there. I know how you got there. You failed to guard your heart. Guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. But your heart actually led you somewhere. Your heart saw something it wanted, and it went for it. You see, in these texts, there's a relationship between our eyes and our heart, our mouth and our heart, our feet and our heart. That Proverbs text we opened with said, above all else, guard your heart. Then it says, put away perversity from your mouth. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Make level paths for your feet and keep your direction right. Don't swerve to the left or the right. This is all based on your heart. And there's an interconnection between your eyes and your heart, your mouth and your heart. And it's a two-way channel. It's like a CB radio that can work both ways, you know. You can call this way, you can talk that way. It's maybe before cell phones when you used to do one at a time. But it works like that. It's this way and then it's that way. It's this way and then it's that way. Let me explain. If you have a problem with gluttony or food, you have unrestrained eating like some nations stereotype these days, mostly looking west. You think of a nice plate of food. Your heart wants that satisfaction that food gives you, and you imagine it. And then when you see it, you go for it. Or maybe for a while you were doing fine, and then you saw the billboard. You know, Domino's pizza, whatever it is. There's this massive photograph of a pizza in full color with the pepperoni pieces and the thick cheese. And it's amazing and it's steaming. You can see it's hot and the cheese is still melted. It's stringy, nice mozzarella cheese. And what your eyes do is they talk directly to your heart. And your heart says, I need pizza. It's not actually rational. We're not actually as rational as we hoped to be. You know, it's a problem that our hearts actually, they pull us in a certain direction. And guard your heart is not just shield your heart from what comes in, but also guard yourself when your heart is chasing after something it shouldn't chase after. And so adultery begins in the heart. Maybe you saw something and you thought, wow, she looks, you know, amazing. And then you pulled that way. And the chapter before that that's not written about was you got annoyed with your spouse. And then you didn't deal with that annoyance. And you kept that bubbling in your heart. You're irritated with her. You're tired of the pressure she puts you under. She's always asking you to be more of a man, and she nags you, and you're tired of it. And then at work, there's this other woman, and she just, you know, she just makes conversation, and she says nice things about you, like, that's a nice tie. What she's going to do with that tie, if she's a seductress, is she's going to take that tie and wrap it around your neck and kill you. But you didn't realize that. You thought, oh, it was such a nice feeling to hear that. But my wife, she doesn't say things like that. And you didn't guard your heart with your wife because you held unforgiveness and offense in your heart. Then you didn't guard your heart when your heart saw something and it felt a pull in that direction. And you were being pulled in that direction. And it's like you should have put your heart on a leash. Like a dog that's like rabid and it's trying to go and attack something. Your heart is trying to take something and you're not supposed to take that thing, and you need to put your heart on a leash. I remember listening to a song. I always quote song lyrics to you as much as the Bible, but anyway. There was a song, and the lady singing the song, I think it was Margaret Becker, she said, tonight I've got my heart by the throat. She's saying, I'm taking my heart by the throat and I'm going to drag it and pull it to stand before God and worship Him. And sometimes we have to do that. That's part of guarding your heart, is saying, I understand my heart is prone to being influenced it has a desire, and I have to take a hold of it. So adultery, it doesn't just happen. It's a process of not guarding your heart and then letting your heart lead you where you're not supposed to go. Sexual immorality, it's the same. It's you see something and then you want that thing, but you're not even supposed to be looking at that thing. It's all of it. It's all included. Theft. You say, I'm not a thief. Theft, you know. There's like, that thing is not yours, but then you want it. You wrestle over that for a while, and when no one's looking, you take it. But theft can happen in other ways. Theft can just be the stinginess inside of your heart. You're robbing from others by not being generous. You're living in some kind of an insecurity in your heart. And so you're not ruling over that. You're saying, it's okay for them to give like that, but I can't. It's theft. It's your heart that's actually just keeping for itself. It's your heart that's saying, I'm going to first bless me, and then out of what's left over, maybe I'll bless someone else. And then, of course, there's nothing left over after the Jirama bill comes. You know how it is. There's never anything left over. If you don't get generosity right at the beginning of the month, there will definitely be no room for generosity at the end of the month. There's no way we have margins like that. It's not, look at all this money left over at the end of the month. What can I do with it?
Said no one ever.
It's like that bacon advert, bacon joke. Have my leftover piece of bacon, said no one ever. Because there's never a leftover piece of bacon. Whoever will stop eating that stuff? The problem is a heart problem. These attitudes lie long before the actions. They lie in our hearts. If you're generous or stingy, it's a question of your heart. It's not a question of your means. Your means is your financial capability. Generosity isn't about your financial capability. Generosity or stinginess is an issue of the heart. We make excuses like we don't have enough money. But it's not about how much money you have. Generosity is about your heart. False testimony, Jesus said. This sin proceeds from the heart. What is false testimony? You tell me, I haven't been in court lately. I didn't have to testify. No. False testimony is just when you talk falsely. There's always a judge on the throne. God's watching you. You're in a court case your whole life. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. Otherwise, you wouldn't be declared innocent. False testimony is when you paint the story a little bit in your favor to make it look good for you. You're just bending things a little bit, and we do that. We're so protecting ourselves. You arrive late at the meeting, but you know you left late. You know when you got up that morning you were late. But then you say, the traffic was bad, eh? The traffic was so bad today. You don't say, I slept in late today. That's why I'm late for work. The whole truth is both. I'm not saying it's not the traffic. It is the traffic. But when you selectively leave out part of the truth and you paint the picture so it makes you look better, that's false testimony. You're not bringing the whole truth. You're bringing the part of the story that makes you look like the good guy in the story. We must bring the whole truth. So if you arrive late at work, you say, man, I should have got up earlier. The traffic was really bad. Put some of the responsibility on yourself. That's the whole truth, because you could have got up earlier. False testimony. Or slander. When it's not just stuff, it becomes personal. How you talk about someone, speaking badly about others. But why do we speak badly about others? We do this because making other people look worse makes us look better. We often speak badly about other people because it actually makes us out to look like the innocent victim. Even your conscience is trying to justify itself because you say, I really was aggrieved. I really was sinned against. When you're going to slander someone, you point at the legitimate grievance you have with that person. They treated me badly. And so you speak badly about somebody, painting yourself as the victim, and they sinned against you. You were hurt, so maybe you were legitimately hurt. Maybe there was a valid basis for an offense. I honestly think there was a valid basis for offense when they crucified Jesus. I honestly think after they took the innocent Jesus and they tore his beard out, I keep mine short so no one can get a grip on it. They tore his beard out, they whipped him, they nailed him to a cross, and when he was up there, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They know not what they do. He said, Father, forgive them. Slander, speaking badly about others, whether you have a legitimate grievance or not, slander is an issue of the heart because you could forgive. So sinfulness proceeds from the heart. And David, he's one of my favorite examples in the Bible, because King David, he wrote so authentically in the Psalms about his life journey. And after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he realized, I think, his life was unraveling. Prophet Nathan had come and confronted him, and he was told he was going to lose his son. This was obviously months after the event. He'd kept it hidden for so long, and now he'd had time to think. I think this is what happened to David. He processed what was going on in his life, and he had sinned grievously with Bathsheba, and he didn't go to God and say, "Oh God, forgive me, I sinned." I mean, he did say that, but he didn't only say, "Forgive me." And so many of us, when we mess up, we come to God and we're like, "Oh God, I'm so sorry, forgive me." And then when we receive God's forgiveness, we understand we have the blood of Jesus which atones for all sin. What a glorious covenant we live in. But we're standing there saying, "God, forgive me," because we just don't want to be punished. We just don't want to get into trouble for our sins. We just don't want God to humiliate us and expose us to the world for what we've done. So we're like, "God, wash it away. Wash it away. Forgive me. Clean me up. I want to be clean." Yes, we do that. David took it a step further. He said, "Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart." Do you know what he realized? He realized that if he didn't change, then the David that sinned with Bathsheba would sin with Bathsheba version 2. And then that same David, if he didn't change, would say, "Forgive me, God," receive forgiveness, and then go sin with Bathsheba number 3. The problem, David realized, is in my heart. I don't only need forgiveness, I need a new heart. I need to be changed on the inside. And so he said, "Create in me a clean heart." Proverbs 26 verse 11 says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." It's a good scripture for you to take home and put on your fridge. Have you seen when a dog vomits? I've got a dog, 2 dogs at home, and those dogs are dumb. They go and they eat grass and they eat dead chameleons and they eat, the one is just a brainless mutt. Anyway, she vomits all over the, sometimes you hear it in the, dogs have a different way of vomiting from people. And then you see the vomit, and then the dog's like swaying around there looking a bit ill. And then you notice, if you watch the dog, what does it do? It looks, and then it goes there. And it starts lapping up, and it laps up the vomit. Well, it helps clean up, but I mean, it's disgusting. "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." The problem is in the heart, and David realized that he needs to get his heart sorted out. And so he said, God, create in me a clean heart. 2 Peter 2 verse 22 mentions that proverb. Says, a dog returns to its vomit, a sow, that's a female pig, that is washed, goes back to her wallowing in the mud. This is the problem. The heart needs to be changed. Otherwise, the heart keeps going in the wrong direction. Keeps going back to the mud. A pig going back to the mud. A dog returning to its vomit. We sometimes are like that. We say, why did I do this? And we think about it rationally. What was I thinking? Why did I do that? And then I say, well, I'm not going to do it again. I vow to God, I'm not going to do it again. And then you go do it again. And you're rationalizing that you can, by your strength of your willpower, you're just going to say, no, I'm not going to do it again. But what happens is you discover that we're not actually that rational, human beings. We're not as rational as we'd like to believe we are. This is the failure of secular humanism. It puts its hope in a rational human who will assess the world and its needs and then fight for good. We'll just rationally save ourselves as human beings by looking at people around us, and then we'll realize it's better not to make war. So we'll make peace. We'll establish the UN, and the UN will unite the nations, and we'll put together the Eurozone, and we'll bring peace. And then what happens is a bunch of migrants come in, and a bunch of racism rises up in the heart, and we're not so rational anymore, and we start hating on one another, and next thing we're blowing up bombs and going to war. And in this day and age, after all the hundreds of years since the Enlightenment and all the scientific discoveries we have, we are fighting more wars, having more racism, doing more irrational acts than ever. Because we're not led by rational thinking, we're led by the heart. And the problem lies in the heart when you hate a man. The problem lies there. It's a heart problem. And this, I can show you, big decisions come from the heart. Big decisions are made by the heart, not by the head. A friend of mine was choosing which car to buy. He was considering two vehicles, he and his wife. Let's bring her into the picture. Anyway, don't even try to guess who this is. So they look at two vehicles, and the one vehicle, the guy thinks to himself, this is the one to go for. It's got more mechanical soundness. It's in a better state mechanically. This one's going to be less troublesome. And on this side, we have the shiny one, the pretty one. The one that looks nice. The one that if you drive in it, you feel you're doing better because people look at you and they see what a nice car you have. And then he looks at this one and he thinks, this is the one that I should buy. And then he buys that one. And then a month later, he's talking to me and he's like, hey, I think I made a mistake. I knew I should have bought that one, but I bought this one. Why did he do that? Because we are led by the heart. That's what the marketers know. In the marketing and advertising campaigns, there's absolutely no doubt that they understand they must appeal to your feelings, your emotions, not to your brain. So you look at an advert that Dedim, these wicked guys who do marketing. You're a good guy. So, but in the advert, they never list the specifications at the top with the price. They tell you how you'll feel. You deserve it. It's going to make you feel good. And as you're in that zone, life is going to be better. And your brain is saying, no, but the price. But the price. Consider the price. And your heart is saying, but I want it and it's going to make me feel good. And what do? It works. You part with your money. Your brain is like, our budget. And your heart is like, come. Big decisions and little ones, they come from the heart. Marketers target emotion. They know that we're not as rational as we think we are. And so now, if you can understand this, God's given us will that we can override some of our desires, but that's not good enough. The issue is an adjustment of the heart. We need to go before God and say, deal with my heart. It's not enough to know right from wrong. We actually have to train our hearts to choose what is right. We actually have to get our hearts obsessed with Jesus. We have to get our hearts in love with God. And David recognized he needed a new heart. Now we, the beneficiaries of a new heart, Jesus changes us. If we encounter him truly and we yield to him, he puts within us that new heart that David was looking for. It's a heart that for the first time truly wants God. But it's still a heart. It's still able to be pulled away. It's still able to run after other things. We still have within us the sinful nature drawing us away from God. It's still possible for you to be enticed by sin and lured by temptation. Otherwise, we would all be better than Mother Teresa. We'd be, yeah. So the two points in my sermon, I get to them finally, and I'll run through them right now. Is you need a new heart, get a new heart, because the old heart only has an appetite for sin. It's dead towards God. It just goes after sin. Get a new heart, but secondly, guard your heart. Once you understand the dynamics of your heart, you have to learn to guard your heart. I can tell you, this is the transformation you're looking for. In the one story, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, the rich young man, and he says, what must I do to kind of fulfill all the requirements? And I've kept the, Jesus talks about the commandments. He says, these I've kept the commandments. And then Jesus says, well, sell all you have and give to the poor. And the rich young ruler, he's like to me, it was a real guy, but God created this guy just so we would have a magnificent story. He's rich. That's one of the idols of the world. He's young. Isn't youth an idol? You know, youthfulness. I mean, when you get old and wrinkled, you think you're past it. Actually, you're in your prime, but anyway. Youthfulness is idolized by the world. And he's like a ruler. He's got authority. He's got it all. He's got it all. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what do I lack? Like in the world's eyes, he doesn't lack anything. And Jesus says, sell your stuff and give away what the proceeds. What Jesus is really saying is crucify that idol of wealth as your security and status. It's humbling to give to the poor because you have to go to the poor. And so he's saying, come down. And the guy leaves troubled. He walks away in turmoil. He's like inside, he's no longer at peace. I was doing so well. I obeyed all the commands, but now I just can't do that. I just can't do that. I can't let go. My heart wants what my heart wants, and it wants money and power and prestige. And another guy, he has so little. He's a corrupt guy. He knows he's a dog. He's cheating and stealing from people, and no one respects him anyway because he's so short. And he climbs a tree to see Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm coming to you. And Zacchaeus receives Jesus into his home, and when Zacchaeus has finished his encounter with Jesus, he says, I'm giving half of everything away, and I'm going to make right to everybody that I stole from. I'm paying back double. He's going to make right. He's going to give away. He's had a heart breakthrough. The other guy didn't. That's the transformation we need to understand. The gospel, if you really meet Jesus, He comes and he changes your heart, and it should be like I became like Zacchaeus, my life changed. And now we have this new heart, and we need to guard it. As Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And I'm going to close with just a few more thoughts on how to guard your heart. Because it leads you and it guides you and it can take you in the wrong direction. Two things I want to say to you about guarding your heart today is, when it comes to offense and what goes on inside of us that breaks down the relational side of our lives so quickly, it's when we carry unforgiveness in our hearts. And when you've taken offense, that if you don't deal with it, it becomes something that you carry in your heart, that in time that unforgiveness becomes bitterness. Bitterness takes root, and bitterness ends up transforming you in the wrong direction, and you end up seeing it in your speech. So to guard your heart, we're going to look over the next 4 weeks at many other practical things, but today I just wanted to touch on these two things. You need to guard your heart against offense. If you let someone offend you and you don't deal with it, you will eventually start to spread it. You will become the person speaking slanderous words. You will become the person speaking negatively, complaining about someone else, bringing someone else down in your speech. You have to deal with it. We have this expression, keep a short account. A long account is when you have lots and lots and lots of line items, and the running total of that bill just keeps growing. Now, in your heart, you must keep short accounts. If someone wrongs you, you take that line item and you look at it and you say, that person owes me. They wronged me. They hurt me. They offended me. And then you say, I forgive them. And you cancel that line item. If you let it accumulate, your heart will become full of eventually bitterness, and then your speech will become slanderous. Keep short accounts. The problem with this offense is, we think it's justified. That person said something mean and they hurt me. And you think you can legitimately hold on to that grievance because they did something bad to you. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus had legitimate offense. He said, Father, forgive them. That's your path to freedom. If you hold on to it, well, let me firstly tell you, you are not justified in holding on to offense. George Abers, who's preached here before, he has this love saying this. He says, offense is taken, it isn't given. Offense is taken, it isn't given. Someone doesn't give you offense, you take offense at someone. In other words, when something bad is done against you, it's like somebody puts a stinking heap of garbage in front of you. He treated me so well, he served me a plate of dung. There it is, a stinking heap of garbage put in front of you. But it's up to you whether you pick up that plate and eat from it. That's when you take offense. Offense is taken, it isn't given. You could walk away, you could say, I let it go, I forgive that person. But we pick it up when we take offense. We pick it up and we consume it. And it comes into us and then it lives in our hearts. And later on, it comes out in our speech. Here's the thing. It doesn't end there. If you don't keep short accounts with people, that stuff is going to spread around. So, for example, Tudzu says something mean to me. Like, Kim, you always complaining to the musicians about the sound being too loud, and you can't even tell us anything, you know. And I'm like, hey, but I'm the pastor, I should be in charge. And he offended me. And then I go, after a while, this offense between us is just simmering there. And then I'm sitting at home and I say to my wife, hey, you know, Sue, Tudzu isn't really a team player. He doesn't listen to my authority at all. That guy, He actually said something really pretty disrespectful to me. Okay, so I've taken my offense and I've transferred it to my wife. And wives are very good at taking offense on behalf of their husbands. It happens for husbands on behalf of their wives too, but not nearly as well as when wives take offense on behalf of their husband. If someone disrespects a woman's man, that woman marks that person. That person. The thing is, a week later, Tudzu and I have a good conversation. And he says, you know, man, I was just tired that day. I said that to you. I'm sorry. And I'm like, yeah, man, it's not a big deal anyway. I've forgotten it already. I've moved on. He says he's sorry. I forgive him. It's much easier now to let go of that offense. That offense has been dealt with. But the problem is, I never go back home to my wife and say, hey, babe, Tudz is a cool guy. He said sorry, and we're sweet again. No, I don't even mention it to her. I don't say anything to her because we're only good at spreading junk. We're not good at spreading good reports. We generally complain. We don't generally praise. And so we passed. She picked up a secondhand offense. Beware of the secondhand offense. It's the twice as dangerous one. Because she's out of the loop. She wasn't the one offended. So he doesn't go and apologize to her. He apologizes to me. And I think it's over, but it's not. It's still alive in her heart. Can I tell you something, people? Don't take offense on behalf of someone else. That's very dangerous. It's twice as dangerous if you take offense on behalf of someone else. Ah, you know, you become the defender of somebody else's rights. No. There's secular humanists doing that all the time. You go on Facebook or Google or whatever, that interweb stuff. Go there, you'll find people who are offended because this guy said something about short people. Okay, this guy was vertically challenged phobic. But now this, I don't know, liberal, let's call him a liberal, this very secular humanistic person who's very tall is very offended because that person said something bad about short people. That's how the world's working at the moment. People who have nothing to do with it are taking offense on behalf of others. And then they become all wrapped up in the seething heart fury of, it's very destructive relationally. So, firstly, if you can, choose not to be offended. Don't take offense. Secondly, because we all will be offended at times, keep short accounts. Deal with the offense. Forgive. Thirdly, definitely don't share your offense with someone else. If he upsets me, the worst thing I can do is go and tell my wife about it. So I come home from church and my wife says, why are you feeling down? Ah, it was just a tough Sunday. Privately, I'm thinking, that guy said I preached for too long and my sermon was useless. But I don't go to my wife and tell her, this guy is horrible. No, keep your offense to yourself. Deal with it quickly yourself. Let it go and move on. Shared offense is very dangerous. So, lastly, so that's the one thing in guarding your heart. Guard it from offense, but also lead your heart in the right field, in the right direction. Rather worship God than hang out with complainers. Rather choose to speak words of faith. And the best story for this I can tell you is also from the Bible. When it was time for Israel to take their inheritance, there were 12 spies, and 12 spies went into the promised land, and 10 of them came back and said, no man, that place is awful. There are giants there, and there's no ways we can go there. And this is, we've been brought here to be killed by God. And they grumbled and they murmured and they complained. There's the 10 spies. And then there's Joshua and Caleb, and they go into the land. They come out and they said, there are giants, but there's grapes and there's honey. Yeah, it's good. Look, here's some of the grapes, and surely we can possess the land. The 2 spies brought a positive report. The 10 spies are the negative, complaining, murmuring, grumbling. Now look around you, not here, out there in your life, and say, am I hanging out with 10 spy people or 2 spies? And then turn it on yourself and say, am I a 10 spy person or am I a 2 spy person? You will guard your heart if you hang out with the 2 spies who bring a good report, and you learn to be one of the 2 spies who brings a good report wherever you go. Speak words of faith and hope and life, not words of complaining and criticism and bitterness. There's much more we could say about that, but that's a way to guard your heart. Look at the company you're keeping, and when you hear someone speaking, grumbling about someone, complaining about something, always critical, that can infect you if you're not careful. So rather just say, not out loud, but just say, that's one of the 10 spies. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen. And then when you hear yourself speaking, hold yourself to account. Am I speaking like a 10 spies or a 2 spies person? Keep short accounts. Don't take offense. Deal with your offense. Don't share your offense. Learn to be a person who brings a good report. These are ways you can guard your heart. And we're going to look at some more in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be wise in how we deal with ourselves. And today I ask God that you would help us to look at the condition of our hearts. Just a moment of introspection for your glory, Lord. Not to become navel gazers, but God, we do want to for a moment look at our hearts and say, help us, Lord. Create in us a clean heart. And then help us to guard our hearts, to keep them on the right path, to keep them pure for you, Lord Jesus. Help us to watch our speech. Help us to see where our eyes are looking, Lord. But help us, Lord God, to guard, to value our hearts before you. Thank you, Jesus, for your death on the cross. Thank you that you died to give us a heart that is clean and pure and new. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful in stewarding this heart you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.